Matthew 24, did you find it? Matthew 24 and 25 is a teaching that Jesus gives known as the Olivet Discourse. It's because he taught it to his disciples while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's the second longest recorded sermon in the Bible, second only to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus in the last few days of his life before he goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And the context sermon today is Jesus is in the temple courts. It's been a very long day for him. Remember, he went into the temple courts, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, and he had been teaching the people. And as he's teaching the people, the religious leaders came up to him of the three main sects, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, asking controversial questions, hoping to trap him and blunt his popularity amongst the people. And so, of course, he answers the questions incredibly. But as a result of all that, and as a result of Jerusalem's general unwillingness to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, notice in verse 37 of chapter 23 on down to 39, Jesus prophesies of a future judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, and it result in the destruction of the temple. So as the guys are leaving, we're going to read right here in the first couple of verses, as they're leaving that temple on their way out to the Mount of Olives, they're staggered by what Jesus says in verse 2. Here, let's read the first two verses. So it's Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, we're up to verse 8 today. Let's stop there for a second. Lord, thanks for your word and time we have. We lift these prayer requests to you. Thank you for Navy's life, God. Thank you for allowing JP and Chelsea to be the parents of Navy and the other two also, Lord. We just pray your spirit would just draw them real close to you, and may she just bring, cause of her love for you and just who she is, that many people would be drawn to you, God. And we pray for Ron Brush this morning, Lord. Bring healing to his body, whatever way you decide, God. Pray his time as he spends here, however long you have him on this earth, Lord, would be just a blessing to his family and a blessing to you. And Lord, we want to hear your voice today. So thanks for speaking to us. Help us have listening ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Herod the Great, this is called Herod's Temple that Jesus is talking about. He determined that he was going to build a structure that was going to outlast the pyramid. So we got a couple pictures up. You've probably seen the pyramid, the Great Herod's Temple before. The first one's just an overview. The area is 13 acres of the whole Temple Mount. And so that's 13 acres. And so that's the temple in the middle, and then the court of the Gentiles on the outside. We've gone all through that before, but that's just a general idea of the temple. The work on that temple began in 20 BC. It continued on until 64 AD. So during the time of Jesus, Israel had been watching the progress of this temple for over 50 years. The foundation stones have been excavated, some of them. They're 50 feet. I meant to mark this room off and I forgot. They're 50 feet wide, 25 feet high, 15 feet thick, and weigh over 700 ton. Now, I don't know the width of this. What would we guess that to be? 45? Yeah, good, Doug. Thanks. So 50, about the even longer than this. Those are foundation stones. And the crazy thing is the bottoms of these huge rocks are carved out to perfectly fit in the uneven bedrock so that the temple will be built level. And modern construction cranes could not lift that today. And archaeologists still don't know how they were cut, these stones, how they were transported, and how they were put in place with such precision that they didn't even need mortar. In fact, you can't even put a penknife between the stones as they fit together. They're so perfectly cut. It's remarkable. It's a beautiful structure back in the day. If the foundation stones are like that, how magnificent the temple itself would have been. So here's the second picture. We zoom in a little bit more on the temple. It was 150 feet high, and they used white limestone that was covered with marble and gold. The entry doors there are 80 feet high and overlaid with gold. And the Jewish historian Josephus said that the temple was covered with beautiful gold plate. Did you see them along the top? Of course, this is a replica. They were so brilliant that when the sun shone upon them, a man could be blinded. And he said that where there weren't beautiful gold plates, there were marble coverings that were so white and so brilliant that when the people looked upon the temple from a distance, it looked as if there was snow on top of it. And the Jewish rabbi said, if you've never seen Herod's temple, you've never seen anything beautiful. So this temple that Jesus standing around was in, he was in the courtyards or in this middle area here. He's saying to those guys, you know what? Yeah, that's remarkable. But as we read on through, he's going to say, not one of these stones is going to be left on top of another. So it's a wonderful thing. We're going to see another picture in a minute, but that's what you have in your head, hopefully. So as we look through in verse 1 and 2 today, Mark's account of this tells us that the disciples were especially impressed by the stones that had been used in the construction of the temple. And they want Jesus to know, see how magnificent those stones are, Jesus? Have you considered the size of those stones? Because when you see how large those stones are, you might want to reconsider what you just said there in verse 2. It's a polite way of giving Jesus the opportunity to revise his prophecy about the destruction of the temple. See, in the minds of the disciples, it's impossible that this temple could ever be destroyed. You know, we just came through 9/11. You ever go to New York City before it came down? You would stand underneath there and think, those things ain't coming down. And they did. But as we read through here, Jesus is not only unmoved by the disciples' visual argument, he tells them the destruction of this temple is going to be so complete that not one stone, verse 2, is going to be left on another. These guys are head over heels in all the temple. But Jesus isn't impressed with the temple one bit. And I suppose that when you come from heaven, it would be hard to be impressed with the grandeur of earth, you know, think about it that way. And essentially what Jesus is saying to these guys, look at the buildings, fellas. They seem so sure. They seem so immovable. They seem so permanent, like they're going to outlive the ages. And everybody thinks that way about that building, but you shouldn't think that way. Because he says there in 2, the destruction of this temple will be so complete that not one of these stones you're so impressed with will be left standing one upon the other. That's inconceivable to these guys. Anytime you can get a Princess Bride thing in there, it's a good thing. Nothing seems surer than the temple to these guys. And yet, what Jesus says here is exactly what happens. Less than 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy, in 66 A.D., now remember, the temple didn't get finished until 64 A.D. In 66 A.D., the Jews finally had enough of Roman occupation, and they rebelled. And you'd have to look into it historically. I'm just going to give a big overview of it. The Jews initially had success against the Romans, which kind of gave them this sense, we can do this. But the Romans then sent 60,000 heavily armed, highly trained troops to put down the uprising. Over 100,000 Jews were killed or sold into slavery just in the north region, the Galilee region, because the Romans come down from the north. But that keeps going for 4 more years. So you fast forward to 70 AD, now the Roman troops are down around Jerusalem, and the Jewish rebellion's concentrated around that temple region. And a Roman general by the name of Titus was brought in with the 5th, the 10th, and the 12th Roman legions to lead an assault against Jerusalem. These were elite Roman soldiers. These are the Navy SEALs. These are the Tom Halfakers. These are the guys who were, you know, they're elite guys. How you feeling, Tom? Yeah? He's our Marine. But the Jews, you know, they're fierce fighters. And they engaged in what we would call guerrilla warfare. And there were so many Romans that were killed outside the city gates because they're trying to figure out how we can get into the city. And so many Romans were killed. Blood was all over the place, Roman bodies all over the place. So the Roman soldiers, once they got in, once they penetrated, they were raging mad, and they killed anyone who wasn't in a Roman uniform. Man, woman, children, cat, dog, gerbil, it didn't matter. You were going to die. Over 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered. And Titus had given an order that the temple was not to be touched, but the Roman soldiers were so angry, they set the temple on fire. And it burned so hot that that gold that we saw the picture of up along the top and all throughout it, it got so hot in there that the gold melted and seeped into the cracks between the stones. And the Roman soldiers' wage, part of it came from the booty or the spoils of war. And so they proceeded to take pry bars and knock every single stone off another in order to get to the gold that had seeped in there. And Jesus' prophecy, right there in verse 2, was perfectly fulfilled in 70 AD. Not one stone was left upon another. Here's a picture, the other picture I wanted to show you. This is in Rome. It's like literally in Rome. Titus was the general, remember? This is called Titus's arch. So the first picture, if we have it, you'll see the kind of a background picture of the whole arch. Still up today. There's the arch. I didn't write down how big it is. But you can see the description on the top. It's like commemorating what Titus did there in Rome. Then here's a picture of, see how the inside of the arch has one of the sides. Here's a picture of one of the sides. Hopefully. I don't know if you can see that or not. You see the menorah? And then the Roman soldiers are carrying the spoils out of Jerusalem back to Rome. So this is commemorating what we're reading about here. I couldn't identify what all the other things, but you can clearly see the menorah. So that's up today. Because of our cancer culture, they're thinking about trying to bring that thing down. Because it's commemorating something that others don't think we should be commemorating. Anyway, that's a whole other aside. Okay, so what we're going to go through today from 3 to verse 8. Thanks for putting those pictures up, Senior. Jesus is going to declare in the rest of this Olivet discourse that what's true of that ancient temple will also be true of this world. And as we look at our world, a great tendency we have is to think that this world's going to exist forever, just like the disciples thought about that temple. And yet, just as Jesus calmly revealed to these guys the future of the temple, he's too, through this next however many weeks we're going to go through this teaching, he reveals to us that one of these days, this world will come to an end. There will be a rapture of his church. There will be a 7-year tribulation period. There will be a 1,000-year reign of his on the earth. And it'll ultimately give way to a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what's great about Matthew 24 and 25. We get a glimpse of up the line, what's coming our way. So why? You ever think about those kind of things? Why will this world one day give way as fully as that ancient temple? You know why? Because this world is built upon the same things that Herod's temple was built upon: rebellion against God and rejection of his son. And that's why this world will be judged. And so as Jesus looks upon this world, which still impresses many of his kids, probably more than it should impress his kids, he tells us through this, don't be too impressed. Not one stone will be left upon another in this earth. Now, I want you to turn somewhere. It's 2 Peter. I was just going to read it, but it's better you see it. 2 Peter, so go toward the back. It's like the third book in from the back. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse, 10. 2 Peter, whoops, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:10. It's nice that some of us still carry a literal Bible as opposed to our electronics. It's good to hear the pages turn. You find it? 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, verse 13, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the rainbow in the sky says it'll never be flooded. That's not a flood. Okay, so flip back. Here, let's work our way through the rest of this, okay? So the temple looks so sure, so strong to the naked eye, but God saw it trembling. Even that day, Jesus saw it trembling. And to many, this world looks so sure, so strong. But the Lord looks at our world with perfect calmness and says, you know, that's a mirage. One day it will all collapse. And that's why we're told throughout Scripture, don't invest your lives supremely in this world, but in the world to come. So now Jesus, starting in verse 3, declares the specific signs that will indicate that the end of the age is drawing near. So let's read verse 3 to verse 8. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So that's what we're going to do today. Next week we'll pick it up from there and we'll go on from that, okay? So back up with me. Verse 3, the disciples asked questions of Jesus. When will be the destruction of the temple? What will be the signs these things will be fulfilled? But I want to draw your attention to verse 6. So look down a little. Because it appears as you read through this, that Jesus largely ignores the first question having to do with the physical destruction of the temple. And he focuses more on the second question having to do with the coming of the end of the age. And his second coming, which speaks of wars and rumors of war. Notice verse 6 at the very end. But the end is not yet. So here, this describes the things that are going to characterize the world right before the rapture of Christians and the tribulation period. And then notice on down a little bit, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows literally means the beginning of birth pangs, labor pains. So Jesus here is talking about the pain that accompanies childbirth. You know, today we don't ask, how close are your birth pangs? We say, how close are your contractions? But it's all talking about the same thing. When a woman's given birth to a baby, there are two great truths about the contractions she experiences. They become more frequent and they become more intense. And so when Jesus likens these events to birth pangs, he's not saying that these things have never occurred in human history. You know, some people, when they try to discredit Jesus, they say, well, these kind of things have happened all throughout human history. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about here. He acknowledges that these things have happened all throughout human history. But what he's saying, because he connects it to birth pangs, what he's saying is as the end draws near, they're going to occur with greater frequency, and they're going to occur with more intensity. That's what he's wanting us to see through this. So notice the signs or the birth pangs themselves. Verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. So he begins with religious deception. So the end of the age will be marked by great spiritual deception. It'll be marked by a large number of spiritual deceivers. You know, people don't have to call themselves a guru or a mystic or a messiah for them to say to people, I have the answer to your problems. I have the answer to your emptiness. Become my disciple and allow me to lead you into the meaning of life. They don't have to wear a robe and be on the top of Mount Tibet, wherever that might be. They can do it through a bookstore, right? They can do it through YouTube teachings. They can do it all sorts of different ways because we all carry... I left my cell phone back there. We all carry our cell phones around. There's a lot of ways that they communicate. I can help you. Dr. Phil does it every Monday through Friday. I think he's still on. I don't know. You know, those kind of, and I'm not bashing Dr. Phil. I'm just saying there's a lot of people who come along and say, I have the answer to your problems. David Koresh did it. For those of us old enough to remember David Koresh, you know, there's a lot of these people who exist in our world today. And they have for a while. Books, seminars, television, internet. But I find it interesting that Jesus begins with this birth pang, spiritual deception. And I think the reason is because the consequences to falling prey to spiritual deception is eternal. As terrible as war is, pestilences are, famine, the consequences of them are limited to the earthly realm. A spiritual deception, though, it's something that's going to outlive this life. And it will determine where I spend eternity. You know, if you're not a Christian yet this morning, it's very important that you don't allow yourself to be spiritually deceived as you watch this destabilization of this world. See, that's what happens. When the world starts wobbling, people are going to look to someone to lead them out of the chaos. And the vulnerable and the desperate and those who don't know their Bible well are going to be taken advantage of. Notice the word he uses. Notice it down in verse, where is it, 5? For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And here's the one I wanted you to see. And will deceive many. Many. I hate to think that that's the truth, but it is. There are many today being deceived a lot of different ways. You know, spiritual deception is to be feared more than all these other things, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And you know why? Because Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he starts with spiritual deception. Now, verse 6, then, he talks about wars, rumors of war. And then he goes on and talk about famines and pestilences and earthquake. You know, I chose not to dig down that deep for you, but I read into it because I like history. One scholar was saying that throughout human history, there have been 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. I mean, there's so much more related to that. You know, it was remarkable. I mean, think in your lifetime, the wars, not just the United States, but the wars. And then think of the number of armies in our world today that's been formed that have no allegiance to any one nation. They're an army unto themselves. The terrorists, Taliban, Al-Qaeda, the drug cartels. They unite by ideology and money. And therefore, because they're not a nation, they're not really concerned about international pressure that gets applied to them. And it also talks about famines. You know, after war comes famine, right? Pestilence, it speaks of infectious diseases like malaria, AIDS, smallpox. Pay attention to that stuff. It's increasing in our world today. And of course, we're dealing with something right now. You know, who'd have thought 2 years ago that we'd be dealing with COVID for however long it's been, year and a half? And who knows? I mean, you wonder, don't you, as you read this stuff? You wonder. And there'll be earthquakes, it says here, various places. Experts say that the amount of earthquakes that they're seeing in the world today, the size of them and where they're occurring, odd places that they don't think, it doesn't really, like the place isn't really on a fault line, it's unparalleled in recorded human history. So you wonder, don't you, when you read through this? So let me close today, because we're gonna work our way through the rest of it next week and on. But what essentially Jesus is saying through this time is that as the end of the age nears, things are going to grow worse and worse and worse in this world. This world is going to unravel on every level. It is. I mean, I'm not a prophet. It is. And it is unraveling spiritually, politically, financially, physically. It's like contractions associated with childbirth. Because the way I look at it, these crises are coming faster and harder. Seems to me. And yet, in the middle of all that, Jesus says a curious thing in the middle of verse 6, and I want you to draw your attention there. Middle of 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled. Not troubled. I'm troubled just sitting here. I had a perfectly good breakfast. Waffles, peanut butter. Was looking forward to going over to Sam's and graze a little bit if they're still giving the food out. Colts are on today. I got a big day planned. And you do this? And now you say, don't be troubled? You lost your mind. And yet, I'm just telling you what Jesus says there. Don't be troubled. And the word troubled can easily be translated alarmed, disturbed, startled, terrified. So that raises the question, how can I live in a world like this and not be troubled? Well, for that answer, and if you remember anything about today, for the answer, we need to return to Jesus' reminder that all these things are birth pangs. You know, it'd be cruel if a woman went through birth pains simply for the sake of going through birth pains. But they don't. It's the joy of the birth of the child that makes, at least as a dude, I think, that makes birth pangs worth it. And that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. All these birth pangs that are occurring in our world is simply to reveal to us that the end of the age is getting very close. And that's what all these things we're seeing is intended to communicate to us as Christians this morning. Something glorious, something wonderful is about to be birthed. And as all of it is unfolding right in front of our eyeballs, the Lord promises, I'll be faithful to you every step of the way. I will fulfill every promise I've ever given to you. I will do it for you. So as we see these things unfold in our eyes, you know, I find myself not even watching the news anymore. I get a lot of my news through the phone. I don't know how you get your news, but I find myself, But what I got to pull back from as everything destabilizes and all this craziness goes on and, all the things we get worked up about and stuff, I got to remember what Jesus says here. Don't be troubled. Actually, he says, see that you're not troubled. Lord, the birth of your kingdom into this world is getting very close. That's what I got to remind myself. And, you know, we ought to live with this great expectancy. The bridegroom's coming soon for his bride. And that's very, very exciting. And yet, we forget so quickly. Because we can hear this stuff over and over again, and we really don't let it affect us. I hope the Colts win today. Hey, the end of the age is coming soon. Yeah, I understand. But did you hear that Colts are going to be on Hard Knocks this year? You know, we get everything all cockeyed if we're not careful. And I'm very cognizant of this when I'm driving and somebody in front of me is going really slow. I'm thinking, dude, get going. I don't have time to mess around. The end of the world is coming. You know, step on the gas already. I got things to do, you know. But Jesus here, very calmly, very kind of quietly, explains to these guys, this is what's going to happen to the temple. And all of this was fulfilled. And so to us, he reveals very calmly to us what's going to become of this fallen world. And why would Jesus be so calm? You know why? Because he wasn't invested in anything physical in this world. What he was invested in were the spiritual things. And none of those things were going to be interrupted by the events of the temple falling or the world ending. So Jesus, and through the whole teaching, but today, really, this is the way the world's going to be in the last days. Why? So our heart wouldn't be set on the things of this world. Instead, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Jesus coming back for his church. So, as I read this, I personally, Toby, I have a choice to make. I'm either going to allow the events of this world to bludgeon me and terrify me every single day, or I'm going to say to God, Lord, I don't want this world to have a hold on me. And as all these things unfold, more and more as they unfold, Lord, I want to be reminded in my spirit that you are about to return. And Lord, I can't live that way on my own strength. I need a work of your Holy Spirit in my heart, in my life, that will enable me to process every event that unfolds in this way. Lord, you're coming soon. I say it a lot up here as the world goes through all this stuff. I say it often, I think. We're closer to Jesus' return. And you know what's cool about it? As we pray, God, I need your wisdom. I need your perspective. God says if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he'll give it to us. We will have what we ask for. Perspective. Because I don't want to run around like my hair's on fire. There's enough of that going on. And I'm always reminded, Moses leads the people by the power of God out of the nation of Egypt, and they're going, and you know, all the crazy things that happen, and they end up against the Red Sea, and they're in this valley, and the Red Sea's behind them, and here comes the most powerful army in the whole world. Here they come, and all the people turn on Moses and says, what in the world are you doing? You trapped us right here. You're an idiot. We should have stayed back there. And you remember what Moses did? You remember? Moses had no idea what God was going to do. He had no idea. But he stands up in the midst of all those million people. He stands up and says, stand and see the power of God. And then God did what God did. And so as our world unravels and everyone's running around with their hair on fire for this or this or this or this, God wants us as Christian people, strong in our faith, to stand up and say, watch God now. Watch God do his thing now. And we can do that in our workplace. We can do that in our ball teams. We can do that all around. Lord, give me not only the faith, but the perspective to stand in the midst of all these things as they unfold. Isn't it glorious that God calls us to be that example in this world? Let's pray. Lord, we pray your spirit to just come upon us now, Lord. We read this stuff. We know it's true. This world is ending. One day, whether it's tomorrow or 100 years from now, we have no idea, Lord, but we know it will. And Lord, as so many people get so wrapped up about everything that's going crazy in this world, and there's a lot. There's a lot. Spiritually, physically, I mean, there's just so much. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we could stand with a perfect peace. Just in our hearts stand, say, Lord, you're coming. It just means you're coming. And it's soon. And not only that we would hold on to that, but then we would be able to express that to our families, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, that Jesus is coming. We're excited about that, Lord. I pray every one of us would be excited about the fact that you're coming to get your kids and take them home. I pray each one of us would be your kid, Lord, simply by saying, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross to take away my punishment for my sin, my rebellion. I believe. Lord, this world isn't our home. Help us to live today with that understanding. Yeah, we like watching the Colts. And yeah, we'd like to see them win. But we're not invested in that. Lord, we're invested in you, and we're invested in spiritual things. So use us this week, God. Help us to be strong in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read ahead.